Okay, what I'm going to do today is I want to set a context for where I'm going with this here. Some of the stuff will be a wee bit sort of difficult, but it kind of encapsulates some of my life journey as well. I was converted 50 years ago as a 16-year-old just outside a place called Ballinahinch in Northern Ireland. I'm brought up in my parents weren't Christians, but my grandparents were, and they took me along to Sunday school and all the rest of it, and I gave my life to Christ. And honestly, it was a completely life-changing event. Just God really moved on and moved in my life. But we weren't into the things of the Spirit. And so it took quite a number of years before I got baptized in the Spirit. I was 32, so I was a latecomer. And almost immediately, I was introduced to John Wimber. And John Wimber became a friend of ours, actually. John Wimber endorsed my book. What about that, eh? And I heard, first of all, about the kingdom of God, which was now and not yet. Do you understand? So most people grasp that today. So we always talked about the kingdom which was to come. John Wimber, particularly through the theology of George Eldon Ladd, if you want to know about it, he was a professor in Fuller, and that's where John Wimber got his theology in the kingdom from. It's worth reading. It's a kind of a 1940s, 50s book, but it's well worth reading if you want to understand the kingdom of God. And so I began to think about that. And of course, then when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I have an addictive personality. My wife will tell you it's why I don't drink alcohol and I don't gamble. But there are some things. I'm a soccer fan. I am an absolute fanatic at my team. I dress up in the colours. I go. Priscilla, what? You know that's true. And so I threw myself into Derek Prince teaching, John Wimber, everything I could get my hands on. And so we became obsessed as a little group. We started a church in 1981, and just a few of us on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we did a lot of deliverance. We cast it out. I don't know if anybody actually got delivered, but we did a lot of it anyway. And we went from it is a demon till it proves it isn't. There's a kind of a theology that it goes that. That's what we really did. Honestly. You have no idea the things we cast out of people. And we cast them into Bangor Bay. We used to put them into the Belfast Lough. It's full of demons. Never swim in Bangor Bay if you're ever in Northern Ireland. Seriously. Okay, quick. It gets a bit more serious in a minute, okay? And then about 30 years ago, we'd grown to about 200. And it was fantastic. Priscilla and I, at that stage, I was 36. But we were among the three eldest couples in the church. Everybody else was younger than us. It was all 20-something and so on. So we were absolutely mad keen. The kingdom now. And that was incredible. And then one of our young men, Bill O'Neill, got married. And within a short time, he had cancer of the esophagus. Now, if any of you ever know, esophageal cancer actually, it's mostly people get it too late, and it's nearly always fatal. But you can imagine, the first time we'd seen a serious illness, and so we took up the challenge. And we prayed and we fasted, and we bound it and we loosed it, and we cast it. We did everything we could. And about 2 weeks before Bill, you can know where this is going, don't you? Where Bill, 2 weeks before Bill died, two young men out of our fellowship came and said, "Paul, we believe Bill is going to be healed. We'd had a number of words, you will live and not die, so." And they came to me and they said, we believe that Bill's going to be healed. And the way he will be healed is that you have to publicly announce that he's healed. So I said, there's only two things wrong with that. One is God hasn't said it to me. And number two, I have to prepare the church for Bill's death, should he die. And I realized that I was, in charismatic circles, we pray for the sick and we bury the dead. And that's life. But it helped us all grow up, and it sort of threw a few people. I mean, it was easier, to be honest with you, when we were in the camp of, you know, as one of my old school teachers used to say, "Blessed is the man who expecteth nothing, for he shall not be disappointed." But we expected lots of stuff, and then we were disappointed. So I had to then begin to develop a theology and a culture in our church which embraced this passionate desire to see the kingdom now. That the kingdom is by the kingdom of God, which will be, we by faith reach into the future and we pull it into the present. You know, violent men. Jesus talks about violent men. We pull it in. But we live in the present. And I suppose I had to realize that my eschatology was more realized than was actually real. And that was the way life was. Let me read you just a verse of Jesus, two verses. You don't need to turn to it. Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle in heart and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The whole idea of yoke in biblical days was that there were traveling rabbis, traveling teachers that went around. So Jesus was one of a number of people who traveled around. And the body of teaching that the rabbi carried was called his yoke. That's what that means. It's his yoke. So Dave Wells has a yoke. Do you understand? I mean, to put it sort of roughly, there were like denominations all focusing. One rabbi emphasized this and so on. So Jesus talked about his yoke. But he said, I love it when he says, "My yoke is easy." You know, he said, "It's not heavy. It's not burdensome." And I began to realize that I had to develop a theology which was not burdensome to my church and to the people that I was leading. C.S. Lewis once said, when his wife was battling cancer, "We're not necessarily doubting God will do the best for us. We're just wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." So let me talk to you a little bit about miracles. And now, I've set the context because I firmly believe in miracles. But I think we've incorrectly boxed God. And I had to try and teach my church this. I want to see more healing. And I want to see more spectacular, I call them slam dunk miracles. But if we narrow the workings of God down to a God who either does slam dunk miracles or does nothing at all, we fail to see how God works in our world. And you ask the question, why doesn't God do more of the dramatic stuff when he can do, has the power to do, and we want him to? Did anybody ever think about that? I think about it all the time. And because more often than not, a miracle comes through people. So I believe that there are slam dunk miracles and there are what I call provisional or positional miracles. My contention is that miracles are happening every day if you've got eyes to see them. What is harder to do, for God to heal a cancer, take cancer away, or for God to change a human heart? You see, whenever we wanted to raise money for an orphanage in India, we were a young congregation, a lot of people weren't employed, a lot of students, etc. But we raised £30,000 and were able to do that. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. There are no money trees. Do you understand? Whenever I've raised money, I never got a suitcase full of money, manufactured by God outside my door. People gave when they heard God speak to them. And so I think the same is true of healing. I've got hundreds of testimonies of people who, despite the absence of a creative miracle, have found themselves in the hands of a particular surgeon and his skills or her skills saved the day. Now, all that without a slam dunk miracle, but all displaying the hand of God who created the universe and heals cancers. I think positional miracles and providential miracles are just as much a show of God's power as blind eyes being opened. Miracles are happening all the time. They're just not that obvious unless you've got eyes to see them. And honestly, I think in our church we need to say to people, we are a people of the miraculous. Yeah. There's the slam dunk miracle. We want to see more of them. But there's miracles happening every day. Most days I get up and I go, Lord, lead me to somebody today. I was getting my hair cut recently. And my hairdresser, Donna, it takes her about 3 minutes, but I know her life. And she's crying and she had a sore shoulder. And I say, Lord, you know, so I felt the Lord say, pray for her. And I went, do I have to? Do you ever? And anyway, I said, Lord, if she's still like this, if there's nobody in the shop, whenever I go to leave and pay, I'll do it. And of course there wasn't. So I said to her, can I pray for you, Donna? And she went, ooh, say a little prayer for me. And I said, no, I'll pray for you now. And her assistant said, you've tried everything else, why don't you try prayer? So I stood facing her. And if you ever pray for somebody who's not a Christian, there's no organ playing, there's no piano playing in the background. You know, it doesn't work like that. I know, I would love to take somebody with me to do that. But and they don't close their eyes, and they don't sway, and they don't put their hands out. They just stand there and look at you. And so I just had one of those moments where I said, Donna, God's not disillusioned with you, because he'd no illusions to begin with. I said, knows all about you and still loves you. You think that you've messed up and God's getting even, but he's not. It doesn't work like that. Actually, God loves you and wants to come into your life and change your life. Of course, she just falls apart, starts crying and sobbing, etc. I know something. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And so what I'd say to you today is this, in this, God wants us to live each day in a supernatural awareness and process that embraces all kinds of ordinary things that are actually supernatural in nature and in impact. It's how God works. So please, please don't limit the miraculous to God healing cancers, which he does do and can do. Let's see the miraculous every day and have eyes to see them. Okay, number two. It gets worse, actually, so it does. And I call it move of God confusion. There is something that goes around. I call it disintegrated anticipation. And it's especially prevalent in charismatic churches. And it goes like this. There's something coming along someday outside of what we're currently doing that will solve all of our problems. Do you know that? And if you're a leader, you go to conferences and you go you know, we've been Wimberized, we've been Torontoized. You know, I could give you 40 things. I've done most of them. You know, they're not all bad. I don't mean that, but they didn't change everything in our lives. And I think the problem is that many pastors and leaders have little confidence that God's actually doing anything in their church. We don't feel anointed. We feel our failings. We feel our inadequacies. And there's something in us that searches for water beyond the river inside of us. And it always looks for something that's coming outside of us. But actually, you know something? I think it's more about a move of people than a move of God. You see, God's always moving. It's when I stop moving, nothing happens. People say to me, Paul, what do you think will happen when revival's coming? I say it's here because I'm in revival. The only time God isn't moving is when I'm not moving. There's something about us that's always looking for something out there that's going to solve all of our problems. I get up each day and I say, Lord, fill me afresh today because I believe the way I live enables God to move. Yes, folks, it's a move of God. When you attach a move to a collection of dramatic healings is to detach it from a daily collection of more subtle but profound movings. Now, maybe if we prayed more diligently, God would do something. But I found that most Christians have made such a gulf between the move of God and what they're doing in their local church is because somehow they don't deserve one. Why is it always happening in somewhere else near an international airport? I tell you what, you know, as long as we have this feeling of unworthiness unchecked in our people, then they'll live in a state of condemnation. Pastors, they don't value what we do because we don't value it either. I think you've got to value what you do. It's always happening something else. I think we've got to say to people, listen, folks, this is it. The local church is it. If you don't love your church in your city, nothing is going to happen. It's about a move of people. God's always on the move. So let's be careful that when you leave here today, you go back and you get stuck into your local church and you go, this is the move of God in this city. Okay? Number three, trouble-free life, confusion. Okay? Prosperity is a strange animal, isn't it? You know, I had a... No, I'll not go there. I won't, honestly. My definition of prosperity is enough to meet your own needs and enough left over to meet the needs of other people. Yes. Blessed to be a blessing. Amen. Okay, that's what I... You know, but there is a school of thought that God wants to bless you means that nothing difficult or unpleasant will ever happen to you. Now, if you watch Christian television, you'll particularly get that, okay? So you know something? Don't do it. We're always heading towards financial bliss and overflow with only momentary blips of lack. But sometimes the opposite is true. God sends you and can send you to a desert land where the riches are generally unseen, but they create a prosperity of heart and mind. God will stop at nothing to get your attention and get you to change direction. God can often send a storm. To continually be in material and physical prosperity is absolutely great. Please, I'm not wishing sickness on anybody. That's not what I believe, okay? But if your only doctrine is prosperity, then every blip that you have will be an attack of Satan or some other idiot's fault. You with me? Are you sort of getting this here? Well, we can talk. I honestly, we can't live in a world of no bruises, no hard knocks, no immense difficulties, no rebukes, no corrections, no mistakes, no tensions. And the reality is, we give the impression to people that if you become a Christian, all your problems will be solved. Pragmatism can tempt us as a church today. And people come to our church, and I had a call from a pastor recently, and he said, Paul, have you got any invitable series that you could tell me about? In other words, things that would practically help people in their lives. The problem is that we give people, we help them with their marriage and their finances and their children and overcoming habits and fighting midlife depression. And they come back and they bring their friends. But unless we develop a painstaking work of establishing a changed worldview, their commitment to Christianity will only be as deep as their commitment to any other helpful product. That's what happens. Allegiance to something that makes their lives easier to manage should not be confused with genuine conversion, which has at its heart a surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we must be careful. We have to preach that sometimes Christian morality works in the long run. Okay? So in light of eternity, of course it's sensible to be honest and chaste and pure and generous, etc. But in the short term, you try being honest in your job, you might lose your job. There's a lot of young people over there, and I guarantee this week they'll have touched on sex, and they're saying to them, save yourself before your marriage. Well, you know, the ones that do may not get married. That's the world we're living in. What am I trying to say? I'm saying practicing honesty may be an impediment to career advancement. And you've got to, somewhere along the line, we've got to make that clear to our contemporary listeners. We've got to argue against self-serving pragmatism of post-modernity. The gospel does say that through it you find your life, but first you have to lose your life. And so I began to say to people, Christ will work for you only if you're true to him, whether he works for you or not. That's the reality. If you seek to meet Jesus to get your needs met, you won't meet him and you won't get your needs met. To become a Christian, we've got to tell people, is not to get help for your own agenda, but to take on a whole new agenda, the will of God. You've got to obey him because you owe him your life, because he's your creator. And that's who he is. Revelation 5 and 6, John said, "There I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." C.H. Spurgeon said, "Why in the place of ultimate healing and perfection should there be a bleeding lamb? What are the wounds of Christ doing in the place of glory?" And he said this, "Because his wounds are his glory. They're the wounds of love, the wounds of sacrifice, the wounds that are not for removing, for I believe for all eternity, but for remembrance. And by remembering his wounds, we see our own wounds in light of them. And we remember that our wounds are for the enlarging of our hearts to become like Christ." You see, we often talk about Jesus entered into my suffering. The Bible never talks about that. Suffering is that we enter into the sufferings of Christ. We understand what he went through. And so somewhere in our theology and in our churches and our culture, we've got to say to people that God can use your suffering. Quick story. I've told it before, but nobody remembers it. I hope. 1999, I went to Brazil, got dengue fever. It's a malaria type thing. And it was pretty bad, to be honest with you. And I had 6 weeks physical recovery. But a doctor of tropical medicine said to me one day, came to see me, and he said, "Listen, the side effect of dengue is depression." And he said, "I almost guarantee you'll be depressed. Cancel all your engagements for 6 months and knuckle down." And I said, "Well, I'm a man of prayer and a man of power and a man of faith, and I have a white suit like Benny, and I'm not getting depressed. I'm not getting depressed." And so I fell off the edge of a cliff and I got depressed. Never been depressed in my life. When the new season started, I went back to soccer again. Can I just say, it's actually football. I'm only saying soccer because of you people, okay? You know, it's football. It's football. You know, that's not football. That's football. Okay. And when you go to football, you sit with a guy. I'm a season ticket holder. And you sit with guys, and we only know each other's first names. And I've been sitting with them for 25 years. It's just the way it is. A level of connection there, you know. And they know who I am, and we talk. You know, there's not much talk, but you know, sometimes it's say, "Would you pray for me?" So two of the guys won, and when I came back, if you could be a Christian and be depressed, maybe we could be Christian. Your weakness and your sickness, much more than they do in your victory. And so there's a broken world out there, and there's a broken world in here. We're all broken people, and broken people build broken things. We're all broken to varying degrees. My dad, my dad left home when I was 16, and I saw him twice in 2 years and once in 36 years. This side of heaven, I won't be whole. I've done good, you know. I'm doing better. But I, particularly people whose fathers walked out on them, there's a real connection there. Okay. All right, are we okay? All right, for a few minutes? Okay. Event-based Christianity versus process-based Christianity. This really challenges our where we are as people. Now, it's always, what I'm saying is this. I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer meeting and somebody goes in your church to go, Lord, if we just remove the block, if you would remove the blockage, the blessing would come. I, you know, when I hear that, I just want to cut that person. I just want to get a knife and go, "I will cut you." Badly. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, because there's people, and they're all, and I get it, please, I like the sentiment. They're always looking for a breakthrough instead of building. And as evangelical preachers, we do it. I mean, I believe that lives were changed at camp over the years. Okay? But a moment changes a life. Well, no, actually, a moment can lead to a life being changed. See, it's not what happens in a day that counts. It's what you do daily that counts. You know, there's more people who've had experiences up at the front of this, and every other church that's represented here. There's more people who've had experiences in your church, and they did nothing about them. You know something? And you know, in our parlance in Ireland, we have a little saying, and it says, a crisis without a process. Okay. A crisis without a process becomes an obsess. In other words, something has happened to you. God's touched you. You get up, you do nothing about it, and you look back and you go, nothing happened there. That's what happens. Now, why am I telling you that? Because if there's no process to follow on, you lose the benefit of an event, and it will show to you what really happened that night. I find that people have got to take responsibility. I believe that God does move in an instant and a moment of time. I believe that. I really. And it's happened in my life. Things have happened and have changed overnight. But I followed them through. And I'm a great believer in that you have to follow something through. People are always looking for breakthroughs in their finances and their marriages. So I'll tell you, this is absolutely true. One of the early couples in our church, they had a marriage difficulty and they came to see us. And if you do marriage guidance counsel, the first one's always the best. It goes downhill after that, okay? It really does, because you go, we've got hope and we've got faith and we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we pray for them and we're going to see God move, and they go away helped, and you give them a couple of things to do. So we saw them 1 week and we give them a few things to do, and they came back the next week, and as they sat after about 10 minutes talking to them, I started getting cranky, and I said, hold on a second. I said, I fasted and prayed for your marriage today. I said, you haven't done any of the things that we asked you to. And I stood up, I stood up and I went, when you begin to take responsibility for your own marriage, you can come back and see us again. And I kicked them out of the house. Well, I didn't kick them out. I ushered them gently out. Because the problem was they were looking for a miracle solution. I mean, some people are looking for miracle financial solutions, but actually constant debt has to be tackled by going back to some roots. Lack of budgeting. Hello? Do you understand? Lack of budgeting. Spending habits. Okay. Lack of generosity. So I really believe in breakthrough in finance. I have no question about that. But every time I did teaching on money at home, we always followed it up with two Saturday mornings on budgeting and getting out of debt. Always followed it up with that, because it's really important. The spirit of the age celebrates instant success and barely tolerates slow-moving progress. But as I said earlier, most things don't happen in a day, but actually happen daily. Events can help you make a decision, but only process will lead to a changed life. Events can help make you a decision. To keep the value of an event, start a process. If God has touched you at this camp this week, start a process. Yeah. Buy Ian Bird's book. That's the first thing you have to do, okay? Yeah. You know, you get the picture. And I like John 6, the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's been waiting for 38 years and eventually he gets his event. He waits for 38 years, he gets his event. At the second meeting, Jesus says to him, "See, you're well again. Now stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Oh. In other words, unless you follow through after your miraculous event with a new lifestyle and a new process, you may lose the benefit of that event. That's the point. So in our churches, let's be churches that build and not always looking for a breakthrough. Let's have breakthroughs. Yes. Hey, Lord, send us a breakthrough. But let's build. It's what you do, Dave. People used to say to me, "Paul, in your church, what was the thing that really, you know, that made you, got you up to 1,500 people? What was the thing? And I went, well, every year we just sort of sat down and went, well, how do we do this year? And what could we do next year? And a few people, a few more. Do you know something? This is just by the way, I'm rambling now, but that's okay. The church, whenever I did well, the church did well. When I did well, the church did well. You could track it. The best years were whenever I was doing well. A bad year was dengue fever year. That was a hard year. Church didn't do well that year. But we built slowly, and we progressed, and we built something. Okay, I have two more to go, I'm all right. Success. Confusion. And this is particularly prevalent in North America, okay? So, and we do it as well. When a church in the West suddenly mushrooms and says, people say they're having a move of God. And I usually agree, but not really. You see, moves of God that suddenly cause a church to rocket in size can actually have little to do with a move of God, but are rather about a movement of people. People leave them, people join and leave churches for various reasons. Their friends, happening place, music, preaching, how loud the music is. They're all, that's fine, okay. But it's got more to do with the soul than the spirit. All right, okay. And here's my point. The movement of people from one church to another can actually hinder a move of God while being classified as one. Because even when people do get saved, the only proof that the response goes beyond felt needs is found in a profound change that takes place in their hearts, resulting in relational and behavioral changes over a period of time. Only then can you class it as a move of the Spirit. All right, let's be really careful about this. So a move of God isn't, and I think a move of God isn't about present blessing, but about sowing seed. By any stretch of the imagination, what you guys have done here in over 30 years and your movement, Dave, has been absolutely incredible. But it struck me, you know, the real achievement is not what you see now, but what we're seeding for the future over there. That's the issue. You see, somebody seeded this here. Dave Wells, Keith and Hugh and others who I don't know sowed a seed into this place, and we're living in the good of it today. And so you've got to be really careful about comparison with your church and other churches, because if you compare achievement, you constantly live in a state of mind where you resort to making up stories and exaggerating things to make yourself look more successful than you really are. I honestly see it all the time. I was at a meeting once, and this man, he did it as a bit of a joke. He said, "How many people believe the Bible is the Word of God?" And everybody put their hands up, and he took a picture, and he goes, "That's from my next prayer letter. All the people who got saved." I hope he was joking. You see, here's the thing. You can't create success. Now, you can put things in place that can ease things. I get that, and the culture of your church is a big theme with me. But in 1 Corinthians 3:6, what does it say? Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Fruit belongs to God, but you can plant the seed at any time. Success for me is this, that fruit is temporary, but seed is permanent. Listen to it. Fruit is temporary. What you see today, Well, it's today. But what we seed will be permanent. Success is yesterday's story. And what you see now is a result of seed being sown. If you always live for today, you'll live dissatisfied. Live for the seed that you sow. You might be in a town or a city that's small, and your church you think is too small. Please, you can't create success. You can give it your best shot, you need to do that. But God gives the increase. The secret of success of what you're doing is the seed that you're sowing. You may not even see it in your lifetime. Whenever I was a young man, a very young man, I was 18, 19, we used to go and preach. And we went to Cork. And Cork is the second largest city in the whole of Ireland. It had two evangelical churches, and that's only 40 years ago. It's bizarre. And they had one, the Brethren had 35 and the Baptist had 40. But you know something? Those men and women sowed a seed. Today, there are several churches of 1,000 in that city. God's moving in Cork. And you say, wow, isn't it amazing? But it was all because of the seed that was sown 40 years ago. In your city, in your church, that's what you're living on the good of that. On the good of that, Hebrews 11 and 12 are probably the most powerful in the Bible. Heroes of faith, but most of them died not having seen the fulfillment of their life's work. But what did they do? They sowed the seed of their lives into the future. They understood that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll finish this bit for this story, okay? And then I'm on my last point. The BBC have done four programs in us at home. I know it sounds great. The first one was horrible. It was absolutely terrible. They had a camera outside, and you know what they said? Everything seems okay. The second one was less bad. The third one was good. It was one on prayer. And you couldn't have, it was fantastic. Absolutely brilliant. And the fourth one was about 7 years ago. And it was CFC's contribution to the music industry over the years. Not the Christian music industry, but the secular music industry, because we have a lot. See, anybody heard of Snow Patrol? Some of those guys, you know, out of our church. There's a lot of you wouldn't have heard. But they came out of our, and so they wanted to talk about what we did. So eventually, of course, they interviewed me. And they said, now, what was your strategy? I've sort of spent 3 days. We got a plan out. I said, we didn't have a strategy. And he said, here's what he said. I was just about to retire. And he said, are you worried that your successor will not continue with what you've seen in terms of songwriting and artists, etc.? And I thought for a minute, and I said, well, actually, I said, you've got to understand, the job of a pastor is to create the culture from which the fruit grows. You can't determine the fruit. And I said, so my job was to create the soup, if you like. And I put in the ingredients of encouragement. Let's have a go. Sure, if it doesn't work, it doesn't really matter. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's put the other thing in. And let's create a culture that we can develop something. Now, God decided that the fruit would be this, okay? But the next generation, the fruit might be that. But what really is important is the culture that you keep. And Linda gave it to us last night. She was talking about values, but she was talking about culture, actually. Okay? So here's the thing, Linda. The culture doesn't change. But it might look different. It might be slightly different. It might, the what it looks like will be different. It's like this. In Joel 2, it says, old men dream dreams, and young men have visions. Here's the things, guys. I'm looking at you guys. Will you live for Dave Wells's dream? The answer is yes. The dream's always the same. Dave, will you support their vision? Because it's going to look different. That's the issue. It's the seed that you've sown. So for success for me is the seed that we sow. I was here many years ago. Keith Hazel prophesied over Priscilla and I. And he said, you will do ministry with your children. In 4 weeks' time, we're doing a conference in Aberdeen, and Lucy's coming with us, and she's the main speaker. We're the backup crew. Fantastic. It's the seed we've sown. Okay? All right, last one. Give us a round of applause. That's really important. Okay, one to go. Okay, are we all right for a few minutes? You okay? Well, this one's long. This one's long, okay? See, you said yes before I told you how long it was going to be. Now, this is one that's difficult, and I call it more faith confusion. All right. You see, my experience is this. Most people who've left my church leave not because they don't like me. A few do. A few have done over the years, okay? You know, you're to this, you're to that. But actually, most of them, you know, apart from they have a row, they've fallen to sin, it's disappointment. They get disappointed in God. And my experience is that when God doesn't do what I want him to do, what I think he should do, I get upset with him. And the problem is I often attach the word faith to a situation to help me. And I say to me, well, God spoke to me, so it makes me feel better and somehow gets God to do what I want him to do. Now, most of our disappointments in life are when God, in our perception, doesn't come through for us. The problem is that not everything we say we believe God for actually comes to pass. We often say, you know, God always comes through at the nick of time at the 11th hour. But sometimes, you know, it's not noon. It's actually 1:30 the next day and it's too late for plan A. In fact, sometimes it's too late in every respect for God to do what we thought he would do. Sometimes the person dies or irreversible decisions have had to be made in the absence of an obvious intervention of God. And the usual answer is that the person didn't have enough faith or God let me down. Let me give you these suggestions. Maybe God never gave a specific word of faith. You see, I think we've got to be really careful when we say we have God's word in something, because our faith is generally obtained by a revelation of God's nature and not his plans. What do I mean by that? Well, I believe that God is my provider, but I don't determine the source. He's the ultimate source, but I don't determine the means where that comes from. Okay, so I can say, I believe that God is my provider. But I'm very careful about saying where that money's going to come from. It's the same with healing. I believe that God is my healer. But actually, more often than not, it's because of the tablets I take. Hello? do you understand? The reality is, I don't determine the means, but I know the source. And it's the same with healing. God's the greatest physician, but he can use whatever means he chooses. So here's my point. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, if God promises something to us, we can stand on it. God can't lie and God will do what he's promised. It's just that we often attach the word faith to something that God never said. Something we hope would happen. And so when it doesn't work out the way we think it should, actually neither God nor faith failed us. That's impossible. What actually happened was that what we hoped for failed, not our God or our faith. And again we're brought back. Let's be careful about that. When Priscilla talked a little bit about the other night about my atrial fibrillation, I'll not go over the story again, but basically believe it or not, the first instance was 2004, when after the camp that we spoke at, we went down to Wyoming, and something happened to me, and my pulse went up, and I was sweating, etc. Looking back on it, that's probably the first instance of it. And it got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Until one day, I was speaking in a meeting, I had a horrible time that night, my heart was irregular, it was awful, and somebody prayed for me, and it touched my heart and it went back into rhythm. And apart from one little blip, for 2 years, it's been fine. And it's been fantastic. But I knew, here's my point. I said to Priscilla when I phoned her that day, I said, something happened today. And you said, did you use the word faith? No, I didn't. But actually, I could have, because God gave me something that day. I knew something was different and God wouldn't fail. Do you understand? And that's why you've got to be careful when you put that word in. Now, the funny thing is, just a little side note, I told my consultant the story. You know, you go in there, and I thought, I'll tell him a story. God moving and power in my life, etc. And you know what he said to me? Here's what he did. Oh? That's it. That was what he did, you know. He was really impressed, as you can tell. Doctors are hard to impress, aren't they? They're really hard to impress. Number two, let's talk about faith. I think it wasn't faith that failed, it's just that its time hadn't come. Faith is usually tested. For Abraham, it lasted 25 years after the promise that he received. Sometimes things get worse before they get better test. There's the first shall be last test. There's the funeral test where dreams get shattered and your faith moves to a higher level. I find when God speaks to me, I get excited and begin to add two and two together and get 79. It's just the time hasn't come. Many years ago whenever we were really cooking as a church, we planted 3 churches out in 1 year. And the bank actually said to us, we wouldn't recommend any more expansion because the money was pouring out, of course. So I did a vision night. And I said, I this incredible vision night in the church. And I put up that this is about 1992, that as a church, we are going to plant 400 new churches in Ireland by the year 2010. Which is pretty impressive. Yeah. Now, I knew I was in trouble when somebody said to me, Paul, you obviously think Jesus isn't coming back until at least 2010. Real careful about putting dates on things, okay? Really careful. And then another guy said to me, how did you actually get that number? And I sort of waffled a bit. But what happened was, I was actually having a shower. And the shampoo was called VO400. That is the honor. That is the truth. Seriously. And I just thought, that's a great number. 400, you know. It's bizarre, isn't it? Now here's the thing. The Evangelical Alliance have just done a great bit of research, and they reckon that in the last 15 years, there's been about another 500 churches planted in Ireland. It's gone from 200 evangelical churches to seven. This is south of Ireland, 700 churches. If I'd have said we're going to be part of a movement which will plant hundreds of churches in Ireland, I'd have been looking really good today. But unfortunately, I put it in print. And so it's out there for everybody to see, 400 new churches. I said it's a misprint. It was four. I meant four. It's just, my faith was good, but the time hadn't come. Okay? I just got it wrong. Number three, sometimes we give up 5 minutes before the miracle. And isn't it God fails us, but we fail them? I think faith requires obedience in order to verify its credentials. And God has to reposition us to where a miracle can happen. And our disobedience can be a major contributing factor for a seeming lack of results. Most words of faith, I'll say it again, come without a time schedule attached, but we add the dates to the promise before God's appointed time, and therefore discouragement, despondency, and doubt can get in there. Hebrews 6 says that it's through, what does it say? Through faith and patience we inherit what God has promised. If God's told you something, and it's a genuine word of faith, don't give in. Press on. If God spoke to you, he will do it. You can't. He will do it. God spoke to you, he'll do it. Joel, he'll do it. Okay? Rest on his word. He's going to do it. Number four, just a quick one, a lack of corporate faith. You know what I used to dread? People coming into my office and going, Paul, we're selling up and we're going on the mission field. I go, right. And what about money, etc.? We're hoping you would pay for it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So I said, so wait a second. So you're going to take your family overseas, and you didn't think it was important enough to tell the rest of us here. You didn't think it was important. Seriously, I've had these conversations, and you didn't think it was important enough that actually together could we discern the mind of God. We've made faith into such an individual thing that we've left out the local church. When somebody wants to go off, I always say there are those who are offshoots and those who shot off, and they're not the same thing. Okay? So it's all about my believing, and all the blame falls on us if our plans fail. I love Luke 5, where the four friends take off the roof and leave Jesus down. What does it say? When Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. And so I think sometimes corporate faith can make a difference. Let's not neglect that aspect of faith. And number five, God withheld the miracle. God just said, no, I'm not doing it. Why? Because it went beyond the bounds of your faith when you believe stuff beyond your maturity level. Pray within the level of your faith. You see, if you've never believed God for $10, you're not going to get $100,000. That's the way God's not a miracle worker. Well, he is. Can we erase that from the tape, that bit? God is a miracle worker. But actually, he's our father. He's not our miracle assistant. That's my point. My point is that when I go to revival prayer meetings, which is seldom, I get people who pray, Lord, save Ireland. And I go, that is the daftest prayer I ever heard in my life. Do you ever go to, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life, because they haven't any faith for that. Yeah, we have friends who were missionaries in France years ago, go to a town, learn the language, go to a town and start to pray, God save faith, God save France. And of course, the Lord says to them, you don't believe that. You don't believe that for a second. And they said, and I felt the Lord say, what could you have faith for that would actually talk to our neighbor? Ever talk to him for 6 months? So they're out cutting the grass the next day. Neighbor's out cutting the grass. They wave over. His lawnmower breaks down. They jump over. And our friend, Alan, he fixes the lawnmower. Oh, got talking to him. Faith up. What could we believe God now? That we have a meal with them. So he's going, let's go in and invite the meal. Before they have a chance, the neighbor comes in and says, by way of thanks for helping me, could you come in and have a meal with us? Ooh, faith's up, okay. What could we believe? When we get together, we'll have a spiritual conversation. They go in, they sit down, they're talking, and the guy goes, where do you go every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock? Ooh, we got one. Do you understand? Well, their faith's up there. What do they pray for now? Lord, that this neighbor and his wife will come to Christ. What happens? They come to Christ. Pray within the level of your faith. Pray within the... Please, if you're not going to be nice to your neighbour, don't pray that God's going to save them. Pray that I get an opportunity to be nice to my neighbour, all right? And then you can take it to the next level. I had a minister came to see me one day and he said, I'm coming to Belfast to start a church. And I said, great, we need more churches. And I said, what are you thinking about? And he told me where he was going to go. He was an Episcopal minister, filled with the Spirit, great guy. And he said, well, I've got a vision for 5,000. I said, well, great. Yeah, well, I wasn't being sarcastic. I just said, that's fantastic. I said, how many have you got now? He said, 8. Well, which is fine. I started with 11, so that's not a problem. 8. And I said, here's my question. How are you going to get to 20? And he went, I hadn't thought about that. I said, well, you're going to wake up one day and there's 5,000 people standing outside your house. Don't be stupid. I mean, that's the daftest thing you've ever heard in your life. God, steps with God take into account our increasing maturity levels and our ability to handle responsibility. God rarely takes people from nothing to everything in one huge leap. You start here, you see one soul saved, and then something else happens. Dave, you started in a bit of a mess, didn't you? Not you personally, but in the church in Regina. I mean, it was terrible. You understand? But it didn't happen overnight, sure it didn't. It built. Priscilla and I started with 11 people in our living room. In 2 years, there were 8 of us. That's true. The church of the decreasing numbers. Congratulate God. And finally, you'd be glad to hear, I think sometimes God has a higher plan when things of faith. I think God's ways remain higher than our ways, and his dreams and his ambitions and direction for our life is always higher, deeper and wider than we can imagine. It's just that it works out, but not in the way we think it does. Can I say this about faith? God will always do what he's promised. It's just we get confused.
Yeah, that's good.
That's what happens. See, Moses always thought he would get in. Moses hit the rock twice. Now, there was disobedience, but also he ruined the type. Christ was struck once. So he wasn't allowed into the land. And you think, that's a bit hard, wasn't it? Do you ever feel sorry for Moses? Do you ever feel, that's a bit off? But hey, you know something, New Testament, where is he? Mount of Transfiguration, talking to Jesus and Elijah. He got there after all. The time scale wasn't his. It didn't happen the way it happened. But he's in the promised land. Boom, boom. Now, I'm not going to stretch this, but if God said something to you and it's a gift of faith from God, God will do it in time or eternity. Wow. All right, so be careful about that one. God won't be boxed in. Often it's not through a lack of faith that plans fail. It's through the absence of faith. It's through, and actually therefore you've got to say, those plans that we hope for were never actually the plans of God. You can't make up faith or keep saying, if only we'd believe more. You can't psych yourself into believing any more than you can psych up a miracle. So as a church, let's take on the burden and the yoke of Jesus, which is, what did he call it? It's easy and light. Okay. Let's not put this on our people. We believe in the kingdom of God, as I finish, the now and the not yet. Okay? I'd like to see more of the now. And sometimes you go to India and you go to Africa and you see lots of the now, don't you? We're in the West, we see lots of the not yet. Most of it's geared towards that. But I still think that we need to be a people who by faith grab great handfuls of the future and drag it into the present. Somebody said, and please listen carefully to me, I'll try to get this right. The kingdom of God, I used to believe that our gospel preaching was that we tootled around on the little gospel train, picking up a sinner here and there and taking them to heaven. And the reality is most Christians just want to get the hell out of here. But the kingdom of God is where God has called us to get hell out of here. And I see the gospel train as this incredible steam, this incredible fast train steaming out of heaven, boom, coming down to earth and sweeping heaven to earth. That's what God's called us to do. I still haven't lost that passion. I still haven't lost that call. but it's a more mature faith, could I put, for me personally. I see things slightly differently. But the reality is we live in a day when we want to see more, and our God is able to do it. Let's believe for more every day. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and your love. We do believe that you're good all the time. We refuse to attach your goodness to an event. The only event it's attached to is the cross of Christ. It's the only thing that qualifies your goodness. In other words, whatever happens to us, you're still good. That's life. That's what we believe. And we give you thanks today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.